Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to look into your book, to look into your word, and more than hearing what I have to say or what anybody here has to say, we would hear what you would say to us through your word. We thank you that even as we are reminded from the book of Isaiah that you have been pleased to use human instrumentality to communicate your message. How beautiful are the feet of those. And so through human instruments, we think of Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 and how the seraphim flew to touch his lips, and yet it was the voice of the Lord that spoke to him. And it wouldn't be the seraphim who would be called to communicate the message, but it'd be a man, Isaiah, and you'd speak through those lips. And so what an incredible thing it is to think about, that in your purpose and plan you have deigned to use human instruments. And as we come to this passage, we find you even have chosen to use human instruments at times to accomplish your purpose when it came to chastisement and judgment. And yet, as we'll see, even those human instruments, not always those who even acknowledge you would have to be reckoned with as well. So help us now as we come to the Word. We pray and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So a couple of things before we get going here. I do not have the responsibility for chapter 19. I think that's Keith. A couple of years ago, I forget how long it's been now. It's been 2 years, 3 years since what was called the Arab Spring. But anyway, it caused me to think again about what I consider to be one of the most phenomenal passages of Scripture in the entire Word of God, and that is Isaiah chapter 19, and what Isaiah there says prophetically about the Assyrian and the Egyptian and Israel being all the thirds, as he says. I figure if it was only that passage that Isaiah preached to those people of that day, that would have been enough reason in their mind to saw him in half. But anyway, things that had been marinating in my mind for many years actually, I wrote an article. I actually wrote two articles called Blessed Be Egypt, My People. And one's a long article with a little bit more historical data. And then one's a shorter article, which was printed in Milk and Honey. So those will be available either on the website or if you want them personally by email. And you can look at those and consider them. Don't forget in our next session, which is a question or contribution time, but some of you might not have been here, that part of that discussion time is going to be given to discussing the question surrounding the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 and the question of whether there was an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy and some of the corresponding things that follow that that seem to indicate a near fulfillment. Butter and honey shall he eat, and before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both your kings, verse 16. And one of the things that we mentioned last night about, or yesterday about doing, is that if we were questioned on the meaning of those things and questioned on how we would justify our position on those things, what would we say? Good thing to think through. And I think there was another point of contribution or something that you mentioned, Henry, that a brother here had. Was it Bob?
Yeah.
Okay. So anyway, that's coming up here pretty shortly. So for my part, we're going to turn to chapter 10 now. And we begin chapter 10 with a different woe. Woe unto them to decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. To turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. And for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And we noted that that is an expression that is used at least three times previous, in chapter 9, verse 12, in chapter 9, verse 17, and 9:21. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And then, as it says in verse 14, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, as one gathereth eggs that are left, speaking of the haughtiness of the king of Assyria, who would deal with the people like a person would deal with simply in a sense, as a person would just rob a chicken's nest of eggs that they'd found. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against him that lifted it up, or as the staff should lift it up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a flame. Verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day, and there's that expression again that you want to note throughout the book of Isaiah, that day, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. In other words, that chastisement will not go on forever. You'll notice, in contrast to verse 20, back in chapter 9, verse 13, the problem, the people turneth not unto him that smiteth him, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. But in that day, they will stay upon the Lord, the Holy One, in truth, and so on. And then just moving over briefly to chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then we begin to hear of the characteristic of the kingdom of that day in the description that's given in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And as was mentioned earlier, of his government, his kingdom, it shall increase. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I just can't, again, help but get over the emphasis that Isaiah will place on the Gentiles coming. Again, no small wonder that Isaiah was probably hated among the people because of their attitude, what their attitude ultimately became, the Israelites to the Jewish people. And he will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea, and shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and spoil them of the east together, and lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. In verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And that theme of the highway is repeated too. I don't know if I mentioned that yesterday, but that's another one of those phrases that you find that is important to understand in the book of Isaiah. And so just backing up just a little bit, thinking that in chapter 9, in the first seven verses, you have the kingdom of the Messiah. In verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. And upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The kingdom of the Messiah. In chapter 11, you have the reign of the king, the reign of Messiah, his rule. And again, with those two things, it would be somewhat helpful to look at the difference between those things as we find them in those passages to see how they are similar, but also to note the differences. And just to touch on one or two little things before we get into chapter 10 in the more detailed exposition of it. The people that walked in darkness, as we've noted, have seen a great light. You have broken the yoke of his burden, verse 4, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. I don't know whether that was thought about much but how did the deliverance come in Gideon's day? Because the enemy was Midian. And we remember that it was light in earthen vessels. And it wasn't by military might, but it was by the foolish things, wasn't it? In that sense. So the yoke, the burden being broken, again, when one of the fiercest armies that ever tread the planet, certainly in that area, was the Assyrian armies. Their brutality and their tactics are well documented. They not only conquered people, but in their tactics and what they did, they were exceedingly brutal and violent in their dealings with the nations they subjugated. But once again, God has reminded us, which is played out on a much bigger stage in a coming day, when the final battle, if you will, takes place, as we've been reminded, for the worship or the loyalty of human hearts, that it's not who has the biggest army. That's not God's method. That's a difficult thing, except as we are thinking of these things, it's easy to criticize the Israelites when they are, even in Ahaz for that matter, to looking to the arm of the flesh, when the armies that had conquered nations all around and your defense cities, your first line of defense had fallen, and they're breathing down your neck. And it's easy to criticize and say, well, you just believe God. But here again we find the heart and essence of our faith as believers in Christ. God using the foolish things of the world. Not that the child that was born was foolish, but the word of the Lord saying that the way it's going to happen is a child is going to be born. Now that's a tactic that differs quite a bit from I'm going to provide you bigger army, more tanks and missiles. No, it's going to be like in the day of Midian when they were broken. How were they broken? By Gideon. Amazing story. Whittle your army down. Gideon, your problem is not that you don't have enough men. You have too many. And then they whittle it down again. Still too many. Now you take those and you go to them and this is what you do. Tactics. God's tactics. And so, God's ultimate tactic. Yes, you may.
God's not afraid of using his resources. Because later on he'll use the angel, right?
Well, absolutely. Yeah, that's all he has to do. Yeah. That's the tactic, you see. The tactic has to do not just with what the end result is accomplished, but how it is accomplished. And so when it comes to what we've been reminded in the Assyrian, who certainly exemplifies to us the flesh. By the way, an old preacher once said, you know, if you take the first letter of the word hell and you turn the word flesh around and add that first letter itself with the first letter of hell on the H, flesh, self, and what confidence in self. There's an interesting description that most of us would never give. I don't think we would. If asked, some of us might. Paul's definition of what a Christian is in Philippians chapter 3. We worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. We make our boast in Christ Jesus. And it came to the subject of circumcision. And circumcision was something that was given to show that in humanity, the flesh could not produce something that would be of spiritual benefit to God. And it was given in a place to remind the man, particularly, that you couldn't produce something. It was given to Abram at a unique time after the whole deal with Sarah and Hagar and that whole thing. God showing this not the way. And then it became the sign of the covenant of the Israelites, didn't it? That all the males would have to remember that. So, God's tactic against the Assyrian. No confidence in the flesh. And then, as you noticed again in chapter 8, the waters of Shiloh that go softly, if they refuse the soft waters of Shiloh, well, God will send a flood. The Lord will bring up the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks and pass through Judah and overflow and go over. He'll reach even to the neck, only to the neck, and fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Was it possible that in chapter 8, in verse 8, that God would allow the Assyrian to come up to the neck and it would still be, O Emmanuel, God with us? And so we come, as I said, to chapter 10, and notice that the Assyrian would be the tool in the hand of God to accomplish that purpose. But the Assyrian wouldn't do it for the right reason, so to speak. This was a real problem in much of Israeli thinking as well. Habakkuk deals with the problem of God using an unjust nation to punish a, quote, righteous nation. How can you do that, God? You know, this, you're using the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whatever it is to punish a righteous nation and your people. But in spite of their pride and haughtiness and so on, Assyria would ultimately be judged. They'd be used by the Lord as a scourge or as a whip. In verse 17, I'm back in chapter 10 now, the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. When I hear of the thorns and briars, I'm reminded of the last words of David. David, a fascinating man in many ways, but in his last days, David, who was the king, the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23, contemplated the nature of government. And he gives us the essence of the problem of government in whatever form it is. And he says it this way, "He that ruleth among men must be just." There's the problem, isn't it? It doesn't matter what form of government in one sense you have. Finding someone who's just. And the question of justice comes up again and again in Isaiah, doesn't it? Equity, justice. Messiah's rule will be one of equity and righteousness and justice. And the justice that wasn't done, as he says in chapter 10, and what was done to the widows, and the oppression of those who are poor, and so on. And David contemplated the problem of government. "It's not so with my house," he says. But David also said, the sons of Belial, what do you do with them? You have to, if you try to pluck thorns up, well, what happens? You get the thorns stuck in your hands. Best thing you can do, David says, paraphrasing, is take a pitchfork. So you don't have to touch them and toss them into the fire. And one day that's what God will do. He'll deal with the thorns and the briars and those that were used as a scourge. And the lesson learned, the remnant ultimately will return, which is, again, an undeniable truth of Scripture, Old Testament and New. What does the Lord have to do to break our dependency on ourselves? That's, in a bigger picture, what you have with Israel, isn't it? And that's the problem with us, isn't it? What does the Lord have to do to break us of dependency upon ourselves? And that God would involve Himself to that degree in our lives, and using whatever means which are at His disposal, which obviously are pretty extensive, to get us to the place. That's much of what life is, isn't it? This false notion that exists around much of Christianity, that life is meant to be lived on some higher plane to where you're not affected by problems, that you're not, you're sort of exempt from the difficulties of life because you're a Christian. It's nonsense, if not hurtful and harmful, that God has not excluded us from the sufferings, the heartache, the disappointments, the failures of life. And it's not to be dismal, but it is to say that in and through all of that, He's teaching us something, isn't He? And He's enabling us to learn in some measure to not depend on ourselves, but to look to Him in reliance. And going back to the very beginning, and somebody requoted it, I think, that it's about, I think it was Steve, it's about relationship, not just about religion. And that's the way the Christian life is, isn't it? It's made to be lived in daily dependence upon the Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. And so on a bigger scale, the amazing fact, well, you get it in a little bit of a picture, don't you, with Jacob. Those that are escaped of the house of Jacob, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob. And there again, the name Jacob is used. Paul says in Romans that the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob. Imagine God putting up with Jacob. Not only did He put up with him, Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that He wrestled Jacob wrestled with him. And you remember the outcome, don't you? He knocked his leg out of joint. Touched the sinew of his thigh, the Scripture says. He knocked his leg out of joint. One thing about after that experience, two things happen. Try wrestling with your leg knocked out of joint. About all you can do is hang on. And that's what Jacob had to do. And then after that, he never walked the same, did he? You could look at his walk and tell he was a different man. He never forgot that experience. Every time he took a step, he remembered it. God would deal with a man to that extent, wrestling with him. I don't know how long it went on, but it seems to indicate that it was a long time. All night. Till Jacob, all he could do was hang on. And so ultimately, God will deal with Israel in that sense, the remnant. The purging that will take place, the refining of Israel through the fire, ultimately of the tribulation that will come, until they look to Him who was pierced and realize He was wounded for their transgressions. And the chastisement of their peace was upon Him, and by His stripes they would be healed. And so the kingdom will come. Emmanuel, God's King. In chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. I think it's worth noting, if we haven't already, that the branch is mentioned in various places in Scripture. We had it, I think, first in chapter 4 and verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and so on. And many people have noted a correspondence between some of the different mentions of the branch and the characteristics that are noted of the branch with the different Gospels that present who that branch is, ultimately. The King, of course, we think of Matthew. Two other references I'd point out to you, besides the ones that are in Jeremiah, occur in the book of Zechariah. And the first one is found in Zechariah in chapter 3, in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. Of course, we at least can think of the fact, can't we, that that the servant certainly is the subject, or how the Lord is presented in Mark's gospel. And then in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And we certainly think of the man in Luke's gospel, don't we? So in these verses with the branch, you get the full-orbed picture of who the branch is, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of those characteristics. Well, I would take 4:2, perhaps, to speak of John, the one that's beautiful and glorious. And then, of course, there are the ones in Jeremiah as well. The branch of the Lord there, you see, capitalized, all uppercase Jehovah. So the accomplishment, or the bringing in of the kingdom with the branch, it's a little bit, what can you say? I don't want to say arrogant, presumptuous, maybe that's the word, to ascribe to a doctrine that somehow claims that human beings are going to bring in the kingdom by their efforts. What a denial. What an outrage, in a sense. It's not going to be by human beings. It's going to be by the branch, the King. Not by the preaching of the gospel, even, will the kingdom be brought in. It'll be by the branch, by what the Lord will do. the stem that will come forth out of Jesse, a branch out of his roots. And there's Jesse again in the house of David, isn't it? The Lord himself in the very last book of the Bible, referring to himself as the root and offspring of David, as the one who came forth from David, but the root who, in that sense, both the humanity and the deity of the Savior. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, the sevenfold source of the Spirit there, the sevenfold characteristics of the Spirit. God, in John 3:34, giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The fullness of the Spirit there in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation as well, it speaks of the sevenfold characteristic of the Spirit of God. The nature of the kingdom in verses 6 through 9. The peaceful aspect of the kingdom, if you will. The wolf dwelling with the lamb, and the leopard lying down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the child, a little child shall lead them, and so on. Certainly, this view of the glory of that kingdom that will in that day exist. What a stark difference from the world in which we live in today, with its violence and its atrocities and its death and so on. The kingdom, it says in verse 10, will be set up. There will be a root of Jesse, which will stand for an ensign to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek to it. Well, once again, when you come to a passage like this, we have to, as has already been said, look at the near fulfillment and see if there's something else, right? And so in that day, because I would say in a sense, have not the Gentiles already sought out the one of whom this root of Jesse speaks of? What do you say? Is that only a future thing? Or is it something that's already occurring now? And what is meant when it says in verse 11, in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people? When at this point, they haven't even been removed the first time. Sheldon, do you have a...
No.
Oh, it's dangerous to raise your hand like that, brother. Any thoughts on that? That second time there in verse 11? Keith, any thoughts on that? None?
Oh. May I ask for clarification? So they haven't been removed the first time. What did you mean by that?
As of that prophecy, they hadn't been removed. Yeah, they hadn't been removed the first time. He says, in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Oh, since then, yes, yeah.
So then the second time the Lord spoke of it when being regathered in Matthew 24, I will be trodden down of Gentiles until a time of Gentiles. So there is a second time, it's still future.
Yeah. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because at this point, they hadn't even been removed the first time. And Isaiah yet talks about a second time when he will recover the remnant. And obviously the extension of that, because in verse 12, he'll gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, which they hadn't been spread out to yet, had they? So these things obviously look beyond us. Again, I am, as I describe myself sometimes, a staunch dispensationalist in that sense. Not in the sense of necessarily agreeing at every point of how we divide those epochs of time up and so on, but of that approach to Scripture, which has been of immense help to me since the early days of my salvation. And yet we do have to be careful about expressions we use, don't we? To say that prophecy never has anything to do with the age in which we are in. I mean, I teach myself the two mountain peaks and the valley in between, and the prophetic viewpoint that didn't see the age in which we're living in. And yet you come to a passage like this that obviously does envision the age we live in, doesn't it? And of Judah being dispersed to the four corners of the earth. So there are things of which the prophet spoke of that happen in this age. We just have to be careful sometimes how we phrase those things, lest we give a false impression. I think I'm out of time. Obviously this is looking forward to what will take place in that coming day. And then the highways mentioned in verse 16, of which there will be a highway for the remnant that will be left from Assyria. That's interesting, isn't it? I mentioned, I guess it was yesterday, it would have probably had to have been, that if geography and modern-day geography is correct, then the city that's much in the news now, Mosul, in Iraq, is the ancient Nineveh, the capital of Babylon. Imagine it in that way, if you will. Sometimes that's a help, isn't it, to think there'll be a highway coming right out of Iraq for the people of God, you know, to traverse. That's amazing to think of, isn't it? And it gets even more amazing, I'd say, when you get to chapter 19 and see what he says there about Assyria and Egypt and so on. Well, anyway, that's my time is up. So we're going to have now our time of discussion, and it's open for whatever contributions. But also remember the couple of subjects. Do we want to start with what the Isaiah 7?
Okay.